Colossians, Tape 4, Christ Preeminent in Church.
We've been studying the wonderful book of Colossians. Let me just get the idea of the book before your heart, the main message, and then we'll pick up where we left off. A very subtle error had crept into the church at Colossae. Technically, we call it incipient Gnosticism, but practically, it was just a group of people who felt like Christians were making too much of Christ. They said, it's okay to have him high in your life, but it's foolish to think of Christ as all in all. If you want to have him on the top of your priority list, that's okay. If you want to have him way up there, that's all right. Have him number one. But don't get so spiritual so as you think he's everything. See, that's the error that crept into the church. Keep your priorities in order, they said. Have Christ on top. But remember, there's still family, there's still church, there's still neighbors, there's still your job and your social life, still your education and your financial life, and so on. The appeal is this. If you just fill your head with Christ, 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 you're going overboard. It's too much. And so they said to these Christians at Colossae, put him high, but don't make him everything. Make much of Christ, but not all of Christ. Don't have him become your whole life. Not everything. Prominent is okay, but not preeminent. One among many is all right, but don't have him as the one and only. Because if you have him as the one and only, you've gone overboard. You'll become too narrow and too odd and too peculiar. And in fact, you'll miss most of your life. You'll never be practical. You'll live with your head up in the clouds, and you won't be practical on the earth. Now, when the apostle heard of that trend, of that subtlety in the church, he became very burdened. And he became so heavy under the pressure of this burden that as he sought the Lord, the Holy Spirit began to inspire what we have here as the letter to the Colossians. That's how we got this wonderful letter to the Colossians. Its message is clear and simple. Don't listen to that error. Its message is this: Christ is everything. Christ is all. Christ is all you'll ever need. He's preeminent. He is to be the one and only. Just glance at these verses, please. Chapter 1:18, the last part, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Chapter 2, verse 10. In him you have been made complete. Chapter 3, verse 11. Christ is all and in all. He's everything. To drive this theme home, we've suggested the expression that you've often heard called Christ-centered. Christ-centered. As far as I know, that's probably the best way to describe the theme of Colossians. The appeal of Colossians is to make Christ central in your life so that everything flows from him. If he's not central, if anything else is central, no matter how spiritual that thing may be, then you're off center. The Christian is to know Christ as his life, as his center. And when Christ becomes central in your life, you'll see how everything else makes sense. Now, I know it sounds like I'm always picking on spiritual things, and I don't mean to sound that way, but I've been badly burned in my early Christian life because I had spiritual things in the center rather than Christ in the center. And I'll tell you, it messed me up. It really did. It put me in the wrong direction. The Holy Spirit is not to be central in your life. Christ is to be central in your life. To some people, the church is central in their life. That's off-center. The work, the ministry, is central in their life. That's off-center. The family is central. That's off-center. Even if you put the Bible in the center, you're off-center. Or the gifts of the Spirit, you're off-center. Or holiness, or missions, or evangelism, or any other thing. The book of Colossians, and this is what the message is, shows us that Christ is everything. He's to be the center. He's to be everything in our life. And when Christ finally does have the center of our lives, my, then you'll see how everything else finds its proper place. Everything else just flows automatically, like breathing. You don't have to work at it. The Christian life is not a struggle. The Christian life is not to be an effort. The Christian life is an outworking of a relationship with God, of a union with Jesus Christ. That's the message of Colossians. Now, for the sake of easy analysis, we've divided the book in half. There's four chapters in the book. Chapters 1 and 2 give the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. In other words, it explains what it means. Christ central. And then chapters 3 and 4 give the outworking, the practical results of the preeminence of Christ. Now, when you read chapters 3 and 4, you'll almost have a checklist on your life. And you look in that those chapters and you ask, is this true in my life? And if it's not true, don't try to put it in there. If it's not true, then you run back to chapters 1 and 2. And see more of the preeminence of Christ. The more God grounds you in chapters 1 and 2, the more you'll see chapters 3 and 4 in your life. Chapter 3 and 4 become the test of chapters 1 and 2. And it's like that in almost all of Paul's epistles. Well, we've been studying chapters 1 and 2 now for a couple of weeks. God has given 5 illustrations of the preeminence of Christ in chapters 1 and 2. And the appeal is this: make Christ as preeminent in your life as God has made him in these 5 areas. Chapter 1, 15 to 17, he's preeminent in creation. Make him as preeminent in your life as God has made him in creation. Now just think of that. We won't develop it again. We've already been through that. How preeminent is he in creation? He's the source of it. He's the sustainer of it. And he's the end, the goal, the aim of it all. Is that true in your life? He's the source of it. He's the sustainer of it. And he's the end toward which you live. For his pleasure, his purpose. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Also, verse 20 to 23. And chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. He's preeminent in redemption. We discussed that last time. In redemption, God gave his all. You see, I'm willing to bet you, I won't bet you, but I'm willing to say that nobody listening to my voice has ever given their all on anything. You can always do better. You can always improve. You can always put more time in or more study or more energy or more effort. You've never given your all on anything. You've never given 100%. You can't. You can always improve. And you're only a person. God gave his all on the cross. He couldn't add to that. He couldn't improve on that. He couldn't add one more drop. And we discussed it last time that God exhausted himself. He gave his all to those who were nothing in order that they might be something. That's amazing. Preeminent in redemption. Now, there are 3 more illustrations. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in redemption. Let me give you the three, and then we'll pick up the third one and discuss it. He's preeminent in the church. That's what we'll look at this evening. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. Also, chapter 1, 24 to 29. And also, chapter 2, verse 19. And then he's preeminent in knowledge or education. Chapter 2, 1 to 10. And then the climactic illustration, Christ is preeminent in worship. And that's chapter 2, 11 to 23. If we could see by his life how preeminent he's made Christ in everything, it would be no struggle at all to say, oh, I want him preeminent in my life. This is what I want. We wouldn't struggle if we could only see this. All right, that brings us then tonight to this third illustration. God has made Christ preeminent in the church. Now, let me read the passage, and then we'll discuss it a little bit. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then begin at verse 24, please. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. And then chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In order to appreciate God's illustration, the first thing we need to do is nail it down. Identify the illustration. What is the picture that God uses to show the preeminence of Christ in the church? And why is that such a wonderful thing? The picture that's used is described in the words of verse 18, he also is the head of the body, the church. And then verse 24, the expression, on behalf of his body. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, not holding fast the head. In this passage, Christ is called the head of the church, his body, the head of the church. Now, don't just read that, la, 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 oh yes, Christ is the head of the church. What does he mean when he says the head of the church? Now, the Bible uses the term head three ways, and all three ways are applied to Christ. But we need to know how Colossians applies it. Let me give you all three. We won't look up all these verses, I'll mention them, but then we'll stick with the one in Colossians. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the head of the church, like the head of a river. You know what the head of a river is? That's the beginning of the river, the source of the river. The theologians write articles on the federal headship of Christ. And what they mean by that is Christ is the last Adam. And just like Adam was the head of a river, Adam was the beginning of a whole race, so Christ is the head of a whole race. He's the head of a river, the beginning, the source, the first. All of your identification truths, by the way, flow from that. That is, Christ died, I died with Christ, because He's the head. I'm in Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I rose with Christ. I ascended with Christ. Because He's the federal head, I'm in Him. The second use of the word head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 3, Ephesians 5, 23, Christ is the head of the church like the head of a company. In other words, He's the boss. He's the Lord. He's the commander. He's the master. Usually when we say Christ is the head of the church, that's what registers in our mind. He's the head. He's in charge. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He's the one that makes the decision. President Jesus. And we have to do what He says. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, in my early days there, Dr. Alan Fleece was the president of the school. And one day he showed up at the hospital where the wife of a married student was about to undergo a very serious surgery. And he met the husband pacing in the hall. And he walked up to him, and Dr. Fleece said, I know who you are. I'm from Columbia Bible College. And the student didn't know what to say, so he said, I'm from Columbia Bible College too. What do you do there? And he said, anything I want to. I'm the president. That's what it means, Christ is head of the church. Anything He wants to, He's the president. But that's not how Colossians uses head. He's not talking about Christ as the head of a river, the beginning. He's not talking about Christ as the head of a company, the boss, the president. It's this third use of head that makes such a tremendous illustration of Christ preeminent in the church. Now, this use of the word head is pretty vague to many Christians, but it's so basic and so wonderful when you understand it in terms of the message of Colossians. Listen again as I read verse 19 of chapter 2. See if you can get it. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, what kind of reference is that? Christ is the head, from whom the entire body grows with a growth that's from God. I think if you read it carefully, you'll see that He's describing the head under the figure of the brain. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church as the brain is the brain of the body. And we sometimes use head that way. Someone does something dumb, and what do we say? Use your head. Use your head for something beside a hat rack. And what we mean is use your brain. We use the word head for brain. And I think that's what God is doing in Colossians. And what a picture it is. Because what the brain is to the physical body, the Lord Jesus is to His church. Christ is the head of creation. Christ is the head of redemption. And now He moves to an illustration of life. Christ is the brain of the church. Now, the more you understand that marvelous computer that God has put in your skull, the more you're going to appreciate what it means that Christ is preeminent in His church. I don't believe it's by accident that the brain with its spinal cord is called the body's central system. You see, the whole message of Colossians is Christ-centeredness. Christ is the brain. He is the central system, central to everything that goes on in the church. You see, when God first created the brain, He had Christ in mind. He created it on purpose to do what it does in order to illustrate the spiritual truth that Christ is the brain of the church. And let me just give you a couple of facts about the brain. It's amazing how the brain controls all of the activities of the body. When the brain is full grown, it only weighs about 3 pounds. That's full grown. That's mature. What a computer. 9,200,000 nerve cells. 9 billion neurons just in that 3 pounds of matter. Even your unconscious processes are controlled by your brain. By your brain, your heart beats. By your brain, your blood pressure is controlled. By your brain, you digest your food. Your bowels are controlled by your brain. You wouldn't know when you were tired if your brain didn't tell you when you were tired. Your brain tells you when you're hungry. Your brain tells you when you're thirsty. Your brain tells you when you're too hot or too cold. Your brain lets you shiver. Your brain makes you sweat. Your brain does everything, controls everything. By your brain, you walk. By your brain, you have the dexterity to button your shirt or to write a letter. When you're out in the cold and your proboscis grows red, your nose grows red. You know why it grows red? Because your lungs say to your brain, don't put cold air in here. I don't want cold air. I'll catch pneumonia. And then your brain goes down to your heart and tells your heart to give some warm blood to your nose so that it can warm up the air as it goes into your lungs. In a moment of time, your brain does all that. Every cell and every organ in your body is linked to your brain. The brain unifies the body. The brain controls the body. The brain orders the body, supplies the body. According to scientists, I'll tell you probably what the most complicated thing you did today was. The most complicated thing you did today was swallow. It's amazing how complicated it is to swallow. First impulses must be aroused. The food tells your body that you're ready to swallow. And then the brain sends messages, impulses, to the muscles on the side of your pharynx and your esophagus, and it tells them to contract. Then a message goes to your larynx, and it's told to rise up and block the air that would go so you don't go down the wrong pipe. And so one passage is blocked up. Then your brain goes to your tongue and tells certain muscles to contract. And then your larynx goes up higher and makes a complete closure of the air passages. Then your brain sends a message to your stomach and tells the muscles to tone up and get ready to receive the food. And that's all before the digestion process begins in a moment of time. A baby can swallow. And it's one of the most complicated things in the whole set. The brain does that. You don't even think about it. So complicated. If you knew the millions of messages that are relayed every day from your brain, through your neurons and dendrites, back to your brain, through your body, it's amazing to blow your mind. Especially in an emergency. You see the lights of a car. The rods and cones in your eye are stimulated and sends a message to the middle of your brain by the optic nerve. A car is coming. Your brain receives that and said, I don't want that in the middle of my brain. That has to go to the frontal lobe. And so the midbrain then transfers that message on fibers of your optic tract to another part of your brain. Then the brain sends a shockwave down to your kidneys and said, wake up, adrenal glands. And then the adrenal gland sends adrenaline to your heart. And your heart starts pumping faster and so on. Then a message goes to the brain and says, that part accomplished. The brain takes that information based on all the experience you've ever had, digests it, then transmits more impulses through nerve fibers to your arms and to your legs and says, jump. And you jump out of the way and all that in a millisecond. How? Your brain. And what the brain is to the body, the Lord Jesus is to the church. The brain is everything. And when your brain stops working, you're dead. It's called brain death. Now, in order to apply all this to Christ and make it intensely practical, let me first show you what the brain is in relation to the body, and then what the body is in relation to the brain. And I think then you'll see how preeminent Christ is. In the context of Colossians, there are two ways that the brain is related to the body. Let me state them as principles. Number one, the brain is the sufficiency of the body. The body properly functions when it receives, when it's in relationship with the brain. Here's one illustration of that. When your members, your arms, your legs, when your members are rightly related to your head, they're also rightly related to one another. There's only one reason for this arm to exist. It exists to do the pleasure of my head. That's why it exists. There's only one reason for this arm to exist. It exists for the pleasure of my head. My legs exist for the pleasure of my head. If everything's normal, if there's a relationship between my brain and my arms, my brain and my legs, then everything will be beautifully coordinated. Everything will be in harmony. But if there's a head problem, then there's a problem in my members as well. This weekend, I was talking to a dear friend of mine who often goes into severe grand mal convulsions. His arms and legs go stiff, and suddenly his arms jerk out, his legs jerk out, uncontrollably. Can't control it. His face twitches. He gets real violent. He even sees hallucinations when he goes into this convulsion. And the reason is he has a brain tumor. They've already done surgery on it. This man is 6'8". Tremendous man. And yet, because he has a problem with his brain, it affects his members. You've probably all seen the victims of cerebral palsy. You got the same, exact same thing there. Cerebral palsy is a complete or a partial paralysis of the muscles. Simple movements like eating or combing your hair are jerky. You can't control your arms, can't control your legs. Often the limbs, the members, end up abnormal. The arms get tucked in on the side, and the elbows and the wrists are bent, and the legs are crossed like scissors, and the toes point downward from the ankles and so on. Sometimes other parts of the body are distorted. Why? Because it's a brain problem. It's always a brain problem. The members are not related to the brain properly. Same thing with the victim of epilepsy. Can't control his members, his arms and his legs. Goes into a seizure. Why? There's a brain problem. Same thing is true of a stroke victim. It's a brain problem. I'm trying to illustrate this truth. Christ is my brain. And when I'm rightly related to my brain, then I'm normal. And if I'm not rightly related to my brain, I'm spastic. I'm not normal. I think one of the most beautiful truths of the Bible is the unity of believers. The unity of the church. The unity of the body. I love Ephesians 4:3. It says, keep the unity of the Spirit. Or be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Most Christians misquote that practically. They don't say, keep the unity of the Spirit. They say, make the unity of the Spirit, as if it's not there already. Christians are always trying to make unity. How to get along with one another. It's really so simple. If my right hand is related to my head, and my left hand is related to my head, then my right hand's related to my left hand. I don't go around crashing into myself all day long, tripping over my feet and hitting myself in the face. I'm coordinated. Well, sort of. But why? Because I'm rightly related to the head. It's amazing how much ingenuity and effort and Christian energy goes into Christians getting along with one another. How to get along with one another. Then they come with all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of programs to promote unity so that they can get along with one another. Now we got to have certain programs for certain age groups. And then all the old people go here and all the youth go here and all the married couples go here and all, just to get along. Or else they say, let's have suppers. Let's join together, have social occasions so that we can promote unity. Let's go on picnics. Let's go bowling. Let's play horseshoes. Let's go play softball. We'll go roller skating. Anything to bring the people together and get them to know one another. Of course, it doesn't work. They sit over there. They sit over there. They sit over there. And then you got all these things, mixture games to get everybody involved. Sit on the same bus. Sit next to each other. Wear a name tag so people know it. Smile when they come in. Greet everybody at the door. Turn around. Give everybody a hug. And all that's really needed... This hand, if it's related to the head, and this hand related to the head, they're related to each other. It's not a problem. You don't have to make unity. You keep the unity that God has already made. If you're one with Christ tonight, and I'm one with Christ, then we're one with each other. That's how simple it is. And the reason Christians can't get along, the reason that there's not a lot of unity, is because some of them are not centered in Christ. And when they're not centered in Christ, then there's no unity. But you don't make unity by programs. You make unity, or you see the unity, by running back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If He was our brain, if He was our complete head, if you had Christ as a complete head, and I had Christ as a complete head, my, what a beautiful fellowship we'd have. Did you ever notice foreign Christians who are one with their head? They can't even speak English. They're speaking Chinese or something else. Yet immediately you're one with them. Why? Because Christ is their head. Christ is your head. And when the members are rightly related to the head, they're rightly related to one another. It's a shame that we often emphasize the body rather than the head. Why is denominationalism such a terrible thing? Notice I didn't say denominations. Denominationalism. Denominationalism is such a terrible thing because it makes the body preeminent rather than the head. Now, denominations have a very present danger. They can slip into denominationalism. It's not wrong to have denominations. It's not wrong to emphasize certain things and to belong to a group that emphasizes certain things. But when that becomes an exclusive thing and the whole emphasis is on the body, then it's a terrible thing. Don't answer, just think in your own heart. Are you free from denominationalism in all of its subtle forms? Oh, may God work that for all of us. That's just another way of asking, who's preeminent? Is it Christ or is it your group? If it's your group, you're in trouble. Christ is to be preeminent. If you're centered in your group, even if you don't have a name for that group, some people think that they're not denominational because they don't have a name for their group. If you emphasize a group, that's denominationalism, even if you don't have a name for that group. I'm not saying that Christians are never going to clash with one another. Certainly they are. But if Christ is my head and Christ is your head, then we're not going to clash. We're not going to clash. If we have the same center, it doesn't matter how our circles vary. Your circle might be big, my circle might be small. There's a lot of room for disagreement if we have the same center. But if we don't have the same center, we're going to clash. In fact, I want to clash. I'm not only willing to clash, I want to clash with those who are not centered in Christ. If they have a different center than Christ, we're bound to clash. We have to, because eccentric meets with concentric, and it's going to be an explosion there. Now, what we need to do is make sure that we're not clashing with those who have Christ as their center. Let disagree on anything you want to. If we're fellowshipping in Christ, we still have room for sweet fellowship in the Lord. Here's a heart-searching question. You don't have to be Dr. Luke to know the church is anemic today. To what degree am I responsible for the low condition of the church today? The answer is, to the degree that Christ is not preeminent in my life, to that degree I'm responsible. I contribute to the low condition of the church. You say, now wait a minute, I speak out against those low conditions. And so do I. I speak out against them too. But I'm partly responsible for them. To the degree that Christ is not my complete head, to that same degree I've contributed to the awful lull and lethargy in the body of Christ. So Christ is the sufficiency of the body. And as He gives, the brain gives the body, the body automatically is united to one another. The sufficiency, Christ is the sufficiency of the body. When the illustration that He gives in Colossians 1, even when the body suffers, even when the body suffers, in the suffering of any of its members, many have puzzled over verse 24 in chapter 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. And that a bunch of words. What is meant by that? Now, what is God saying here? I'll tell you why this verse is confusing. Because of the expression right at the end, that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. See, that's puzzling because you ask, now what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, there's two aspects of the afflictions of Christ. There are the afflictions of Christ in His flesh, redemptive afflictions. When He was here on the earth, He suffered. And I'll tell you, there's nothing lacking in those afflictions. Matter of fact, on the cross, John 19:30, He said, it is finished. Nothing lacking, all the afflictions of Christ are finished. Nothing a Christian suffers today. Not one drop of suffering today is added to the redemptive sufferings of Christ. That's finished. Nothing can be added for that. Because of that problem, how can we add to the afflictions of Christ? Many commentators try to change the idea of the verse. And they say, well, we don't like the idea of Christ's afflictions. Let's make it afflictions we bear for Christ. Or let's make it afflictions Christ imposes on us. Or let's make it afflictions like Christ's afflictions. Except it doesn't say that. It says the afflictions of Christ. Christ is suffering. Now, if He's in suffering, and if He's in pain, how so? This is the second aspect of His affliction. Not only afflictions in His flesh, but His afflictions in my flesh. Let me illustrate by giving you a few verses and then tying it back into the context of the brain. Listen to these verses. Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice what he didn't say. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? He didn't say that. He said, why are you persecuting me? Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Zechariah 2:8. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Matthew 25:40. To the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you have done it unto me. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. King James says, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Back to the illustration, I think it'll make sense. If you were to stick my finger with a pin, I would say, at least, ouch, you've hurt my finger. But I wouldn't be accurate if I said that. Not scientifically. Because my finger didn't feel the pain. You see, medical scientists tell us that my brain felt the pain, not my finger. It was located in my finger, but I felt it in my brain. That's where it registers. The finger sends a message to the brain, and the brain in the finger section up there says, ouch, because that's where it hurt. I knew an amputee with no legs, and she swore that her toes itched. She didn't even have toes, but she had toes in her brain because the nerves were still there that had to do with her brain. If you stub your toe, then that registers in the brain. Now, the teaching is this, that Christ is the brain of the body of His people, and that He shares in all the suffering of His people, in all their affliction, He's afflicted. Everything you feel is part of His suffering. He participates in your pain, in your grief. Any ache or pain you have anywhere in your body registers in your head. Christ knows it, Christ feels it. It belongs to both. It belongs to the limb that locates it and to the head that registers it. That's why we read such precious things like all of our griefs are His griefs and all of our pains are His pains and every sorrow we go through touches Christ our head. Every affliction, every blow that falls on me, falls on Him. Doesn't fall on me. That's why when they persecute Christians, they're persecuting Christ, not Christians. You see, Christ suffered once on earth, redemptively, that's complete. But Christ continues to suffer now, every day, in His people's sufferings. He feels everything that we go through. Now, this is a precious truth in a couple of ways. Number one, it's very comforting when you're going through something to know that Christ is feeling that with you. And that Christ is crying with you and suffering with you. But it also delivers you from a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 12:26. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, for years, I didn't understand that passage. I thought God was saying, if one member suffers, then all the members should suffer with it. It doesn't say should. It says they do. Every member suffers with it. But I thought it said should. And so I went through an awful time. I'd meet a suffering Christian, I'd try to suffer with them. I would try to feel with them, try to sympathize, try to enter in. Did you ever try to put yourself in someone else's shoes? I tried to project myself in their circumstances. Somebody would lose a life partner, or a baby, a child, or a close relative or something. And then I'd read that every member is supposed to suffer with the other. And I'd try to enter into that. I never lost a wife. Praise God for that. I don't know what it feels like to lose a wife. Must be awful. Terrible. But I thought I was supposed to feel that. And so then I'd try to enter in and try to, what would it be like if I lost Lillian? And I'd go through all these mental gymnastics trying to enter into that situation. I don't know what it feels like to be unemployed or homeless or sick. And so to try to feel that for someone, you can't do it. What does it feel like to suffer loss from theft or from fire or from storm or something like that? What's it feel like to have a close loved one fall into the pit of sin? It must tear your heart out. And I thought every Christian is supposed to feel that and enter into that. I thought I was supposed to play a little game, pretend you're hurt too. And then just try to feel with all of these Christians. Just think of the physical body. If I hurt my foot, my hand doesn't hurt. My foot hurts, but my hand doesn't hurt. It's not supposed to hurt. My ear doesn't feel it, and God never intended that my ear would suffer when my foot suffers. My nose doesn't feel it. It's not supposed to. And yet, I can say my hand suffers with my foot. And my ear suffers with my foot. How so? Because the pain is registered in the brain. Because my head suffers, the whole body suffers. And that's what God was saying when it says we all share in the suffering because it registers in the brain. Now, if I lose my toenail, my hand's not going to suffer, but my brain will tell my hand, be careful when you put that sock on. See? My hand's going to get involved in it. It's not going to suffer, but it's going to become very tender toward that toe. And my brain will tell my leg, limp for that toe. And so my leg will begin to limp for that toe. And the brain will tell my eye, now watch out for infection. And so my eye will observe that toe constantly. The body gets involved as it lives in union with the head. But that doesn't mean I have to feel every pain everybody feels. It means that Christ feels every pain that every member feels. And as I'm one with Christ, all the members work together. As I live in union with Him, I'll know my ministry to that suffering member. He'll show me that as I live in union with Him. But that doesn't mean I have to feel the same thing that they're feeling. Just as the brain is the sufficiency of the body, the brain is the life of the body. I love that verse 19, chapter 2. Holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Glance for a moment at chapter 1, 24 to 29. In those verses, God describes the secret of the Christian life. It's called the mystery of the Christian life, the key. And it can be summarized in the last phrase of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwelling as the brain is the hope of the body, the hope of glory. Now, what does that mean? Let me give some illustration. What's the glory of an apple tree? Apples. Very good. What's the glory of a pear tree? Pears. What's the glory of a grapevine? Grapes. Grapes. What's the glory of a Christian? The glory of a Christian is the fruit the Christian bears. As the glory of an apple tree is apples, and a pear tree is pears, grapevine is grapes, the glory of a Christian is the fruit that comes out of his life. What's the hope of glory? What's the hope for fruit? Christ in you. The hope of fruit. See, that's the whole point. That Christ is the life. It's the brain. It's giving to every joint and every ligament, every member of the body. It's giving life constantly. And that's my hope for production. That's my hope for function. That's my hope for living. That's my hope for fruit. Let me illustrate this further. For example, Christ, the hope of glory. Christ is not only the hope for fruit, He's the hope for assurance. Because He's my head. And I'm the members, I'm part of the body. Someone says, I'm just afraid someday I'll slip through God's fingers and get lost. You can't, because you are God's finger. You can't slip through God's fingers and be lost. You're part of His body. Christ in me, the hope of heaven. You say, how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Now, let me give you an illustration from my experience as a swimmer. As a swimmer, I'm a great treader of water. As a swimmer, I'm not a good swimmer. But I have learned this one thing in swimming. You can't drown your body. As long as your head stays above water, you're going to make it. God made your body waterproof, at least for a while. And you're not going to drown your body. Christ is the head. And He's above water. Matter of fact, listen to this verse. Ephesians 1. And He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority, all power and all dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. You know how I know I'm going to make it to heaven? Because my head is already in heaven. Christ has already ascended there. And you can't drown the body. The body might go through a lot of trouble down here, but it's not going to drown. Christ in me, the hope of life. Christ in me, the hope of fruit. Christ in me, the hope of assurance. Christ in me, the hope of heaven. Christ in me, the hope of victory. Again, the head and the body illustration. The first gospel promise ever addressed to the church. Of course, it was addressed first to Satan, but for the church. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then He said, you shall bruise His heel, but He shall crush your head. What a promise. You know, sometimes you look around at Christians, sometimes in the mirror, at your own life. And it seems like Satan has such an upper hand. It seems like Satan has really wreaked havoc. He batters our peace and he mars our happiness and he harasses us with temptation. Always on our case. Fills our heads with doubts and suspicions. Laughs when we fall on our face. I'm so glad for that verse that says he only got the heel. After all, it looks like he reached the head. It looked like he destroyed that Christian. But they'll rise again. I don't care how badly they fall, even into sin. Satan cannot touch the Christian. He's only going to get the heel. And when it's all over and we stand in our resurrection bodies and we have palms in our hands and we're robed in white and we're standing there with the redeemed, the washed in the blood, in the presence of the Lord, then we'll know He's only touched our heel. He's only scratched us. He hasn't hurt us. He can't reach the head. Christ in you, the hope of victory, the hope of life, the hope of fruit, the hope of assurance, the hope of heaven. The hope of everything. It's the brain to the body. Marvelous relationship. Christ in me, the hope for service. Look at verse 29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which works in me mightily. As I suggested before, my hand has one purpose for existence. And that's to live for the pleasure of my brain. My hand exists to do what my brain tells it to do. That's the very purpose of it. Now, my hand lives for my brain. F-O-R. Because my hand lives by my brain. My hand could never live for my brain if my hand didn't live by my brain. Every member of my body must draw its life from the brain in order to work for the brain. There's only one way to live for Christ, and that's to live by Christ, by drawing from His life, by living from all that He provides by His Holy Spirit. And look at chapter 2:19 again. That was the accusation against the Colossians. Not holding fast the head. My, if we could only see what a powerful illustration this is. What's the cure for paralysis of the will in the Christian life? Say, oh, I just feel so paralyzed. I want to do God's will. I feel so paralyzed. The cure is the headship of Christ. Christ is my brain. My hand can't move by itself. It's not possible. But my hand doesn't have to move by itself. The brain moves my hand. That's liberty. Oh, if we can only see how that all relates to Christ, the liberty the Christian has as he draws from his head. I can pray at any time, Lord, You're the head of the body. Be my head in this. In fact, I don't even have to pray it. Because He is the head. And He'll just do it anyway, because He's the head. The brain is the sufficiency of the body. The brain is the life of the body. In a word. And God made it this way. God created it. This was in His mind. The brain is the giver of the body. It gives and gives. And that's all the brain does. It just keeps giving and giving and giving. Everything in the body flows from the brain. All right, how's the body related to the brain? That's how the brain's related to the body. The brain is the giver, the giver, the giver, the giver, the giver. Well, if the brain's a giver, what's the body? It's a receiver. The body's a receiver. You know, sin messed that up. The hardest thing you'll ever have to convince any person is that they're receivers. Because man, by sin, thinks he's a giver. He thinks he can give God something. And one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do is show man by the revelation of God that God has made man to be a receiver. Christ is the giver, the giver, the giver. The body just receives what the brain gives. As the brain sends its life through the body receives it and functions normally. All right, the question comes, what does the body receive? Let me give you a couple of answers and we'll close it up. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Body receives the life necessary. Notice how he ends that verse, 19. To grow with a growth that is from God. To grow with a growth that is from God. You see, just the way that's stated, it's implied that there's a growth that's not from God. There's a growth that's from God, and there's a growth, usually it's just an expansion, that's not from God. You see, for example, not all increase of wealth in any local body is necessarily a growth from God. You say, boy, our church is growing. You should see our bank account. Maybe not. That doesn't mean you're drawing from the head just because your resources have grown. Just so, you might say, we know we're growing, you should see the numbers. How we've increased in membership. Anyone can get membership if they have a good visitation program, and if they have high pressure, and if they have a good program to involve the whole family and such as that. Membership, baptisms, are not God's measure of growth. We read in the New Testament God's measure. The Lord added to the church such as would be saved. That's growth. Not all influence is a growth from God. You get a good producer, you get a good manager, you get a good PR man, you can have a good influence. Any Christian can start a TV program, or a radio program, or a tape ministry, or whole crusades. That isn't necessarily brain life. That isn't necessarily a growth that comes from God. People laying hold of Christ and receiving the life, the blessing that comes from God. If you're not drawing from the head, you might have growth, but it's not growth that comes from God. Just so there's an authority, a growth in authority that's not from God. Just because you have a large following, have a lot of hoopla, that doesn't mean it's from the Lord. Doesn't mean God's in it. Only those, corporately and individually, who have learned to draw from the brain, draw from Christ as the brain, have that growth that's from God. That's one thing they receive. They receive a life that causes a growth from God. And the more they draw, the more they grow. And all life is just drawing from that brain. And as the brain gives and everything works together, they just grow and grow and grow. But according to chapter 1, there's something else that the body receives from the brain. It's mentioned in verse 25. It's called a stewardship, a ministry, an outreach. The body, as the brain is Christ and the brain flows into the body becomes Christ. And now the body has a ministry, a stewardship. You know what a stewardship is? It's when somebody receives something from somebody else and manages it for that other person, handles it, takes care of the affairs. There's a great joy to stewardship because it's not yours. You're dealing with somebody else's. And that's why we're to be good stewards of our money, because it's not ours. Good stewards of our life, because it's not ours. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. I remember in Bible college when, as a married student, I lived in poverty with other married students. And I'm telling you, we had nothing. There'd be a cry in the project where we lived, "Meet at Yandel's." And then everybody would run over like ants gathering around a sugar daddy to Yandel. We'd have meat that night. Every meal was our last meal at Bible school. And all of the married couples would eat their last meal every day together. And then God would give somebody else a last meal, and we'd all gather there. And then God would give, and we all, that's how we lived at Bible school. Well, one day a wealthy man came up to me, called me in his office. I went into his office, and he handed me a stack of $20 bills that would choke a horse. I'm serious. I've never seen a stack of money since that day to this, that big. And he said, "What I want you to do is pass them out to all the married students." You don't think I felt great that night? We all gathered for our last meal, but I knew something they didn't know. And I had my pockets were wadded out with all these $20 bills. And I'll tell you, I was happy that night. And I waited for the opportune moment. And they're all giving prayer requests. "Pray, I got this bill and that bill. Now I'm over there. Ooh, I can't wait." Then after we ate, we all gathered in the living room. And I start pulling out $20 bills. Man, it was fun to be a steward. Handling someone else's money. Handling someone else's affair. And I began passing out those bills. You should have seen the tears flow that night. Marvelous to be a steward of money. But he's not talking about a stewardship of money. As precious as that was and as good as it felt, he's talking about something else. I'd love to be a steward of property. I wish someone give me a couple of thousand acres and just say, "Hand it out to the people of God." Man, I know dozens of Christians. I'd give them, Pat, you'd get your house, and I'd give you one. It'd be fun to hand out houses and hand out property. I'd have a ball handing out. Even if I didn't get one, I don't care. Just handing out, that's fun. Seeing the look on other people's faces. Lillian would love to hand out life partners. She'd like to be a stewardship of that. Miss Cupid over there. Give this one a wife and this one a husband, and she's always doing that. Paul talks about a stewardship, but I'll tell you, it's not money and it's not acres. Chapter 1, verse 25, it's called Preaching the Word. Verse 26, it's called The Mystery. Verse 27, it's called The Riches of the Glory of the Mystery. Chapter 2, verse 2 identifies it. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Christ Himself. You see, the brain says, I'm Christ, I'll flow through you and I'll give you life and I'll give you energy and I'll give you coordination and I'll give you harmony and I'll give you something else. I'll give you stewardship. I'll give you the privilege of passing me out to others. And the body will become the channel. The body will become the conduit. The body will become the vessel. The body will become the pipe through which God gives Himself to the world. Marvelous stewardship. You talk about having fun. If handing out $20 bills is fun, there's no joy that can compare to the privilege of sharing Christ with another person. Of giving the stewardship, the mystery, that is Christ Himself. That which was veiled has become unveiled. And now you have the privilege of handing that out to someone else. And that's why we read in verse 28, we proclaim Him. Not doctrine. Not rules. Not regulations. Him. It's a person. It's a living person. We proclaim Him. And we proclaim Him. We just proclaim it. We don't argue it. We don't debate it. We don't have to get into all of these terrible councils about it. We just proclaim Him. And so as we draw from His life, Christ flows in us and then Christ flows through us. Any pastor, any teacher, any evangelist, any missionary that is not living by the head is not what he calls fully preaching the Word of God. Because he cannot give what he doesn't have. And Christ says the only way to get it is to draw from the head. Let me just throw in one little thing here and then we'll wrap it up. Sometime that stewardship, and this is what Paul calls attention to, sometime that stewardship involves the suffering of the individual member. Paul considered himself a servant to all the people of God. Whatever the brain wanted, he said, all right, Lord, here I am. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 24. He talks about suffering for your sake. I do my share on behalf of the body. Verse 25. Of the church I was made a minister, bestowed on me for your benefit. Paul knew that every member of the body was wrapped up in the destiny of the whole body. In other words, there's no such thing as personal suffering. Every time you suffer anything, I don't care what the trial is, big or small, any time you go through any trial, it's for the whole church. It's not just for you. It's for the whole church. Everything you experience is for the body's sake. Just as really as if your hand was hurt, it would affect your whole body. The way you live, the way you walk, the way you, whatever you did, your whole body's affected. Everything you go through, as you draw from Christ, will have a ministry in somebody else's life. And that's why we're to submit to that. That's why we're to resign to that. That's why we're to give thanks in everything. Whatever purifies us, whatever makes us more like Christ, whatever teaches us or builds us up, is for the common good. It's for the whole body. That's true of big or small suffering. In verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering. In your Bible, or at least in your head, in your heart, underline now. Now I rejoice. See, we often look back at our suffering and we say, I understand now how God did that, how He used that. But usually, we look back after time has separated between us and the blow. After a period of time has gone by, usually sometime a year has gone by. Then we say, yes, I see that. I'm thankful now for that suffering. Paul didn't wait to look back. Paul said, because of what I know about the brain, now I rejoice in my suffering. I'm not going to wait to look back someday and say, yes, I see how God used that. But right now, by cold-blooded faith, I believe that everything God brings into my life is designed for the good of the whole body. I bow my head by the Spirit of God. He bows my stiff neck. And I bow before God and I give thanks because God's going to use it for His own good. Paul received. He was drawing from the head. He received life to live and he received the stewardship. Christ to give. And as that brain flowed into the body, he was then given a Christ that he could present to the world. Notice how he says it in verse 28, that we may present every man, complete in Christ. The rich, the small, the smart, the dull, all personalities, all backgrounds, all classes, all conditions of men. You see, that esoteric group at Colossae, they were saying it's just for the elite, it's just for the uppity-ups, it's just for the smart. Paul said, oh no, he's the brain of the whole body. It's for every member of the body, that he may present every man complete in Christ. As the brain is preeminent in the body, man, where would we be without the brain? The brain is preeminent in the body. So Christ is preeminent in the church. The body is a receiver. The brain is a giver. Clinch it with verse 18 and 19, chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels. Now this is the expression I want you to see. Taking his stand on visions he's seen, not holding fast the head. Does your Christian life depend upon the experiences you've had or on your present drawing from the head? See, that's what he's saying. They had all these experiences, visions and all. They took their stand on their experiences and they didn't hold fast the head, from whom the whole body was to receive its life and its vigor. If your Christian life depends on your experiences, you're in trouble. Your church experience or your Bible school experience or your seminary experience, if it depends on some dramatic emotional thing you had, some dedication you gave or some rededication you gave or some revival you attended, if that's your Christian life, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. What is the Christian life? Drawing from Christ the same way the body draws from the brain. The more you see that, the more you'll know why it's important that Christ, not just high, not just one, the brain is everything to the body. Everything. The body needs the brain. It's the central system. Christ wants to be the central system of our life. Well, we'll close there. Comments or questions? Father, how we rejoice in the selection of your illustrations. For we know so little about the brain that's in our heads. We use so little of the brain that's in our heads. And yet you have designed that this would become a picture of our Lord Jesus. Teach us what it means to have Christ as head over the church. Help us to draw from Him as our body draws from the brain. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can enjoy now and the refreshments that are provided. Bless our bodies through through that food, and help us to edify one another, we pray.